Well, good morning. So we have a bunch of people gone today. If you look around, you're going to notice that. So, Pastor, what?
Only come on Easter and Palm Sunday.
Yeah, apparently so do Baptists. Huh? So actually, Pastor Greg and Karen and his family are not here today. Pastor Greg is actually going to be preaching down at Grace E. Free Church in Wyoming today. They're pastor was gone, and their associate pastor got sick, so they called and said, "Would you come speak today?" So,
Is there going to be any meeting after for?
yes, there will be. Well, we're gonna have it. We're gonna postpone that till tonight. So, yeah, the meeting for the trip. So I'll talk about that in the morning service. So he's gone, and I know we'll be praying here, and we'll do this here in just a second. We'll pray for Cliff. Leafstrom has been taken down to urgent care, to actually ER today. He's been having trouble with breathing, and so they're not sure what's going on there. So Todd and Sarah are down with him, and Jeremy is under the weather today. Michelle's not doing so hot, so they're not here today, and so it's just us, and that's all right. So why don't we pray? We'll get started and have a word of prayer. Pray for these folks and others that might be gone and not with us today, and then we'll get going. Gracious Father, thank you for this morning and for all that are able to gather here today. Thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are not with us. Pray for Pastor Greg as he opens the word of truth to the church there in Wyoming. Bless their services today. Be glorified in them. Bless those who are ill or not able to be with us. Heard of number already. Mentioned some others that are not here because of sickness. I pray that you would bring them to swift healing and give them grace in this process. I thank you for our chance to open your word. I pray that you'd bless in our opening of it today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I've got when you came in, there's a single page sheet. All that is just finishing up the outline of Matthew. But we also have we're going to be focusing actually on the notes that we ended with, or used, I should say, last week. And so I went around. If you did not have a copy of those notes from last week, raise your hand. And I think I got most people already on that. And what we are on page, on your notes, I think it's page 20, 21, 21, key issues, it says there. Is that where it is on your notes? I didn't grab a copy of yours. Key issues. So here we're just going to delve into a little bit of the Gospel of Matthew itself. Last week, we just kind of gave a brief overview of the structure. Remember, Matthew's answering a key question. I mean, how did Jesus go from being the Messiah for the Jews to the one who is to be proclaimed among all the nations? How did that happen? How do you go from, he came to his own to now he is to be make he's he's commands his followers to make disciples of all peoples, all nations. How did that happen? And we showed there's a structure, there's a flow from in Matthew's gospel from point A to point B. This week, we're going to focus on letter number C, or letter C under key issues, and that is Matthew's stress of the kingdom of God. All right, the kingdom of God. So I'll just read this for a moment, and then we'll kind of delve in and think about this a little bit. Matthew here stresses the kingdom program of God. And we see that in a number of ways. One is the term kingdom is used frequently. A lot in Matthew's gospel. It's also used at critical junctures. For instance, are introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching this message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When we see Jesus starting his actual ministry, his ministry starts with: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We're in Matthew 12 in our morning worship service here this morning. We won't get to this today. But Matthew, in the coming weeks, we'll see where Matthew actually quotes Jesus as talking about the kingdom of God has come upon you to the Pharisees. And we'll explore what that means. But it's actually a key point in the book. So in critical junctures, this term kingdom shows up. Jesus came to fulfill God's kingdom program. But due to unbelief on the part of Israel as a whole, this kingdom program has been postponed. The church age fills this period of time until God once again directs his attention to fulfilling the national kingdom promised to Israel. And the kingdom, we say here, is yet future. It's future reign of Christ that's going to fulfill the promises made to the people of Israel.
So it's not at hand anymore.
I don't think so. There are, of course, others who disagree, but that's why we're going to do what we're going to do next, is we need to think about, what do we mean by this term kingdom? What do we mean by this term kingdom? And this is going to be a very brief overview, but we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning thinking about this idea of kingdom. I think it's worth thinking about because I think it's a term that is bantered about by a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and they don't really, haven't thought clearly about what it means. Okay, and I'm not saying that people who will disagree with what I say about kingdom haven't thought clearly. There are some who have thought very clearly. I'm going to suggest that they're wrong, but there's just a lot of people that just, they throw the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, and they don't even really know what they're talking about. Just a term that, kind of like a Christian buzzword for people. So we should think a little bit about what do we mean by kingdom. So let's talk about that. First of all, as we think about the kingdom, I just want to make this general observation. We are made for kingdom rule. We're made for kingdom rule. And this next phrase is actually very important. I'm going to go through this quickly, and then we'll kind of break this down. We are both ruled and rule. So this is what we're going to say. God rules over us. And we as humans also have rule. We have reign. So we both are ruled and we rule. All right. Our task. Actually, let's go to a passage of scripture. Let's turn. Take your Bibles. Turn to Psalm 115 for a moment. Psalm 115. Now, this is actually an important question because it helps us to understand, when we're asking the question, what is the kingdom? What are we talking about? It helps us to understand Matthew's gospel. If you don't understand what kingdom is, you will not understand what's going on in Matthew's gospel. So, Psalm 115, and we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. And I got to get there myself. And the scripture says this. The heavens, or excuse me, verse 15, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's patently obvious, right? When God made everything, 6 days, God created all things. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. And think about that term heavens. We're talking about God's high lifted up, the universe, all things. Those are the Lord's. But then you have this next phrase that's interesting here. But the earth he has given to the children of men. You see that? Now, let's just think about this for a moment. When it says that God has given the earth to the children of men, does that mean that God no longer has any reign or rule or possession over the earth? No, that's obvious from the rest of Scripture. But there's a principle being espoused here in Psalm 115. And you can see this developed throughout the Old Testament, that God has given the earth to humanity for them to rule and reign over it. That is the expectation of the Bible. He's given the earth. All right? So, the earth he's given to the children of men. That's a significant statement. He gave it to people. He gave it to human means. To human beings. This means that we, as I mentioned, we both are ruled and we rule. God's over all things. He's in the heavens, ruling over all. But to the earth, he's given the children of men. Now, we actually, and we'll explore this in just a moment here a little bit more, we actually demonstrate God's overall rule and reign when we as humans rule on the earth. We actually flesh it out. We show what God's rule and reign is like. Now you say, well, that's just one obscure text in Psalms. What does this mean, and where would the psalmist get that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. That leads us to our next thing, all right? Our task to rule on the earth is first given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2. And there we learn that God made everything. You all been to Sunday school, right? 6 days, got the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. You know, he makes the sea, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the animals, light, darkness, all of these things, even humans. God made everything. That reflects, by the way, what Psalm 115 verse 15 says. There it says, right, that God made all things. He's made everything. But if you go to Genesis chapter 1, you find that God gives a specific blessing to humans. And the blessing is found in Genesis 1, 27, 28. And I'll read it. You know these verses. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right? Now, I want you to listen to some of the terms that are given there to describe what God has blessed humanity with. He uses phrases or words like subdue the earth, or to fill the earth, or to have dominion on the earth, or dominion over the creatures on the earth. Those ideas, especially that idea of subduing and having dominion over things, those are king-like functions. That's what kings do. That's what rulers do. They come in and they conquer something and they rule and they reign over it. That's literally the language there. They subdue people, they subdue territories, they subdue places, and they have dominion then over the realms and peoples and lands. Our dominion as humans is not over people here in this text, but it's over creation itself, the earth. We as human beings, we not only control creation, we use the created order, and we even shape it and reshape it. We take things in the created order and we mix them to produce new things. You just look around, this building is a testament to that. All sorts of materials that you do not find naturally in the earth, we have taken and reshaped and used it for our own purposes. That's a dominion. That's a king-like role. We are subduing, possessing, having dominion over the earth. By the way, I'll just pause and say, this flies in the face of modern thinking, which tells us that the earth is somehow sacred, that we can have, we need to just leave it alone. That's a foreign concept in the Bible. God actually says the earth is yours. Of course, as wise stewards of the earth, we care for it carefully, wisely. We're not seeking to destroy it. But we are given the task and the responsibility and the blessing of using it. And you do this all the time. I mean, some of you have already, you've got your garden planned out. You're gonna subdue the earth and make it work for you. Some of you are gonna go to work tomorrow and you're gonna engineer things or put things together or dream up new ideas. Those are all subduing dominion functions. Okay? Now, our rule, this is very important, comes from God's rule. Our rule comes from God's rule. It's God who blessed humanity and says, here, this is for you. And that's reflected in Psalm 115. The heavens, even the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. If you ask, where did the psalmist get that from Psalm 115? The answer is he read his Bible very carefully. He read Genesis 1 and goes, this is what God says, and he turned it into a poem. That's what Psalm 115 is. So we rule, and our rule comes from God's rule. He has tasked us and blessed us with the ability to rule as a small picture of his great, powerful, sovereign rule. So God has given us this task. And this is actually important here. Hear this important distinction. God mediates his rule through humans. That word mediates means he imparts or conveys his rule through human beings. Now, in this sense, there are two ways in which we use the word kingdom theologically in the Bible. Okay, there's two ways in which we use the term kingdom. And this is reflected. If you just have these categories in your mind, you will see this show up in the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, many times. First of all, there is what we would call the universal kingdom. This is the universal rule of God. There's a sense in which God rules and reigns at all time over everything. God never abdicates his throne. He always rules. He always reigns. You can see that if you look both in the Old and New Testament, that idea. But there's a second way in which we have the word kingdom used in the Bible, and that is we have what we would say theologically a mediatorial kingdom. Give me one second. You're up and ready to go, John? You know, while he's doing that and while I'm trying to get connected here, some of you may remember this. I think only one time did we ever meet on a Sunday morning where we did not have power. Anybody remember this? This is about like 10 years ago. And it was in the winter, too. So we had, and it happened just before the morning service. So we did not we're on a well, so that means you got about 10 flushes of the toilet, and you're done. and so we had no power, and I spoke from the floor. The heat, of course, was gone, because you can't get the furnaces fired up without the power. So any of you remember that? So a few of you remember that. So that's a while ago. All right, I think I should be able to get back going here. Hey, there we go. Having lived in Sunrise a long time, there's a very probable chance this is going to happen again before the morning is done. Once it happens once, it often happens again. So, mediatorial kingdom. When we use this word to mediate, we mean that God conveys or he imparts, he transmits his rule from one person to another. That's what we mean by mediatorial. If you look up the word mediatorial in your dictionary, you're going to find that that's not a real word. It's a theological term that theologians have used in the last 100 years or so, primarily. But mediatorial kingdom, all right? So mediate, you get that idea. You impart, convey, you transmit authority from one person toward another. And let's illustrate it this way here for a moment. All right, so we've been talking about kingdom. We're trying to talk about rule. There is a real sense in which there is the universal rule of God over all things. That would include the heavens, all of the universe, all of the created order, and that would also include the earth. God rules and reigns over everything. All right? But God has also given rule to humans. Genesis 1:28. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and all of those things. This is the mediatorial rule of God. Okay? So this framework is very important to understand. God intends to have his rule over the earth imparted or mediated through human beings. And human beings are in a very unique position to have this kind of rule and reign. Human beings are different than all the rest of the creatures on all of the planet. And the key difference is, They are made in the image of God. They reflect the glory of God. They show in tangible form what God is like. And one of the ways in which they demonstrate that is through their ruling over the earth. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which, you know, other creatures have their dominion. All right? If you were out on safari and you come across a pride of lions, they're going to have their little kingdom area, right? You don't want to mess with that. But there's no sense in which lions rule all the earth. There's no sense in which lions rule all the earth. I'm indulging in listening to Michael Crichton's original book, Jurassic Park, right now, right, which is now very dated, even in the technology that he describes. And there's a phrase, if you've ever watched the movie Jurassic Park, not recommending that, but if you have, or you listen to the book, it'll talk about when dinosaurs ruled the earth. That's a fantasy. That did not happen, all right? No creature has ruled the earth, all right? No creature has ruled the earth, with the exception of the task given to humanity. Their job is to rule over all of the earth, all right? Now, As we think about the rule of the earth from God, mediated through people, we can ask a very, very simple question. All right, how did Adam and how did Eve do in their job in ruling the earth? Yeah, we don't know exactly how long, but possibly days. All right? And in fact, if you read the account in Genesis, the entire rule of God imparted through human beings gets reversed. If I were to fully draw this out, we would actually have Adam as the head ruler through Eve and all of the earth. Specifically, that's borne out in the Bible and theology and throughout even the New Testament. But Adam is given his wife. He is to lead her, and together they're to rule over the earth. What happens when you get to Genesis chapter 3? Who does the leading? It's not Adam. It's not even Eve. It's a created being. It's the serpent who comes and reverses the entire order God intended for this rule. The serpent comes and tempts Eve. Eve listens to him. And then Eve goes to her husband and says, here, let's eat. Adam doesn't say anything. And in one fell swoop, you have the entire plan of God for his universal rule over all things, ruling specifically the earth through humanity. It's reversed. And it's destroyed.
Angels fit into that. Are they just ministers to God?
They are ministers to God's rule and also testaments to his glory. Yeah. Even the angels, of course, if you read Psalm 8 and also Hebrews 1, they don't have the kind of dominion even that is given to humanity. And Paul even makes this clear in the New Testament. He says there's going to be a time in which we will judge angels. So they're not given the same kind of authority. Yeah.
So my question is, when Adam and Eve sinned, did Satan have rule at all? Because when he's tempting Christ, he says, all these things I will give you.
Oh, well, yeah, there's a real sense in which the whole created order has been upset, and humanity, instead of ruling in the fear of God, is now often ruled through the prince and the power of the air. So yeah, he does have a rule. He does have authority.
But Christ redeemed that.
He's at least defeated him, but his full defeat will happen when he comes and rules again. But you're right, Christ did triumph over Satan, and that full triumph will be seen in the when he comes again and completely dominates him and removes him from all sphere of authority on the earth. But on the earth, yeah, Christ did not succumb to the temptation of Satan. In that sense, he's the second Adam, the better Adam. Now, the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 1 on, is all about how God is working to bring about his rule on the earth. That's what it's about. And that will one day be completed by Jesus Christ. And if you say, how in the world would you get that statement? The rest of the Bible is all about God's intention to rule, bring about his rule on the earth, and specifically, I can even say more than that, rule through a human being. Flip way ahead in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. A lot of people, when they think about the end of all things, they think immediately about Revelation. And that's true, by the way, that's true. But if you want a simpler form of God's plan for the end of all things, you see it in 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse number 23. Paul has been talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's been comparing Adam to Christ. Christ is far superior than Adam. And then we pick this up in verse 23. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he's the first of the resurrection of the dead. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. This is when he raises all the dead one day. Then comes the end. When he, that's Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign. That's a dominion. That's a king term. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, it goes on. It says, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, again, that's a kingly term, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, here's the picture when you look at this, is that one day there is going to be one king, and he is going to rightly rule under the authority of God over the earth. And he will not fall prey to Satan. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just fill in some gaps here as we think about God and the progress of how he's bringing about this rule. God throughout history in this mediatorial kingdom is attempting to bring about this rule. In between Genesis and the end of all things, we see God's plan to mediate his rule. And as God's plan unfolded, it becomes clear that we as human beings continue to fail at ruling God's earth. Most of the history of humanity, from God's perspective, is God giving humans another chance to rule the earth. And every time he does that, they fail. They do not succeed. This is not exhaustive, but we can think through this, and you've got it on your outline there. We can think about how God worked through human government and the covenant that God made with Noah. All right, coming off the flood, God restarts everything, gives Noah a covenant. He's again told to rule the earth. How well did Noah do in that ruling on the earth? What do we see right after the flood with Noah? Do you know what happens to him? What's ruling him?
His passions,
and even more than that, we can say the earth was. He got drunk from wine. The earth, the things of the earth were ruling him, not the other way around. Happens extremely quickly. God planned to work through one nation. The people of Israel. Sorry, I'm behind a slide here. God planned to work through one nation, Israel. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. This is actually a fascinating thing. If you read through Exodus, God calls the people of Israel out of the land of Israel. He called them out of Egypt. He makes them a people. He covenants with them. He says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. And that's significant, by the way. It's kingdom of priests. The whole nation was to be a priesthood to God, mediating God's rule through the whole earth. Anybody know what happens right after this in Exodus 19? Exodus 20, you probably know that chapter. You have a famous, this number of commandments that are given, 10 commandments. Exodus 19, God is coming and appearing on Mount Sinai. He calls all the people to come to the base of the mountain to give glory to God. You remember what the people of Israel did? And that's when he says, I will make you a kingdom of priests. You remember what the people of Israel say? No. Send Moses. We're too afraid. And something shifts in the people of Israel. You actually go from a kingdom of priests to a kingdom with priests. Dramatic shift. They fail from the very beginning. And of course, those priests, they don't do so good. Aaron, I mean, Moses hasn't even got off the mountain, and Aaron is already the first priest. He's already making a false god for the people of Israel. They failed in their task. They failed in their task. It's a incredible shift that happens in those verses. Think about this mediatorial kingdom. God promised that Israel would have a king and a kingdom that would rule forever. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. I won't do that for time's sake this morning. For David has promised a king and a kingdom that would not fail. But of course, as you read through the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, how do they do in ruling? Not well. They couldn't rule themselves, even let alone God's people, or be the light, the beacon of hope for the earth. Because of Israel's failures, God exiled them out of the land. Yet God, through his prophets, promised that the king would still come and establish his kingdom in and over Israel. So much, if you read through the Old Testament prophets, so much of the prophets are dedicated to the promise of the coming Messiah. It is just loaded in there. There's going to be he's called a servant, he's called the Messiah, he's called the Christ, he's called a prophet. He's like one like David. You have language like that all over the Old Testament. This promised king who would come and reign and rule. All right? This is promised all throughout the Old Testament. And I'm going to suggest that this promise is yet to be fulfilled. Now, Jesus Christ, and this goes back to what Joe was asking earlier, Jesus Christ has already defeated the power of sin. He's already defeated Satan. But Jesus will return one day and defeat all of his enemies and establish his kingdom reign on the earth. Often, this is what we refer to as the millennial reign of Christ. There'll be a period of 1,000 years where Jesus will rule in Jerusalem in a kingdom that will extend to the whole earth, and that reign will culminate with Jesus establishing perfect rule over all people upon the new heavens and the new earth. All right, and that promise is yet to be fulfilled. It is still coming. Now, here's why this matters for Matthew's gospel. When you read the gospel of Matthew, we have many references to the idea of kingdom. And the people to whom Jesus preached to assumed this kind of thinking. They assumed that God was going to establish his rule through the Messiah in Jerusalem. And in fact, even after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, did the disciples stop thinking this way? The answer is no. You remember Acts 1 and verse 6, just before Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, they ask this question. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And if you read Acts, did Jesus say, you know what, my disciples, you have this idea of kingdom all wrong. You've thought about this all wrong. You need to change your thinking. The kingdom is here right now. Is that how Jesus responds to his disciples? You know what he says? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but right now what you're to be for me, you're to be my witnesses. He doesn't correct their thinking of kingdom. He assumes that this idea of kingdom coming to Israel was still in effect. Now, this is a really, really, really fast overview of the idea of kingdom in the Bible. And we could spend a long time talking about all of that. But here's why, again, it matters for Matthew. When you read through the Gospel of Matthew, if you don't have this idea of kingdom in mind, you will have problems interpreting the Gospel of Matthew very quickly. Because a lot of Christians assume that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, that it's somehow present with us right now. And when you do that, that means that all these references to kingdom that Jesus gives have some sort of immediate effect to us right now. And so we need to be ruling and reigning like Jesus talked about and Jesus did. This is, by the way, theologically, if you wonder, how is it that people can believe that we can exercise all of the miracles of Jesus even today? Because a lot of people wonder, how do you actually get there? Well, if you have an idea of that the kingdom is here now, and if we have the presence of Jesus now as king and reigning, then we should experience all the benefits of the kingdom, which includes things like healing. Theologically, that's how they get there, right? And it's you look at systematic theologians, you look at how that filters down into pastors and pulpits, and that is literally how they get there. The king is reigning. By the way, this is even more aberrant, but if you ever want to know how is it that prosperity gospel preachers can get up and make all these promises about riches and blessings that you're supposed to have, that's because they believe that the kingdom is here now. I mean, if you are a child of the king and he is fully reigning right now, you have the divine rights as a child of the king. So you should just claim it. God's given it to you. The earth is ours. That's literally the theology that comes behind that. Not everybody who believes, by the way, that the kingdom is present here now would say that. I want to be clear. But those are problems that can crop up. Yeah.
So how do you flesh out what does it mean to us today when it says seek first the kingdom of God?
So in that text, there's a couple of things. It's a great question. In Matthew 6, first of all, I think a lot of people miss what comes next. There's a conjunction there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and its righteousness. So in what Jesus is doing in Matthew's gospel is he's preaching to the people of Israel to repent because the kingdom of God is here. And the kingdom of God was there because the king was in their presence. If at that moment they had repented and they had believed the message of the king and they had trusted in him, they would have sought the righteousness of the king. Because the kingdom of Christ is not just a political kingdom. It certainly is that, but it's even more than that. It is a kingdom of justice and righteousness, and all the subjects who will be in that kingdom need to live in accordance with that righteousness. If the people of Israel had repented and trusted in the king and his kingdom, he would have granted it.
So that's a promise that isn't made for us, or what's the application for today?
Well, I think definitely there's application. We too are citizens of a coming kingdom. In that sense, we should definitely be aligning ourselves with the righteousness that will rule in the kingdom one day. But there isn't the sense in which the kingdom is here right now. Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly await.
And these things shall be added to you, because it's talking about your daily needs and stuff like that. Is that something that we can still use?
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I preached, don't quote me on this, 22 sermons out of the Sermon on the Mount. So, and that's all about kingdom. So I think there's loads of application. As people who believe in the righteous rule of Christ and believe that's coming, and we will reign with, and in a sense under him, but we'll reign with Christ, we want to pursue the righteousness of the kingdom. So yeah, the same. There's principles that definitely apply, for certain.
I think one of the dangers of saying the kingdom is here in all its power and that we have authority over all these things. There's a lot of books out there. One's even gone through this church, but there's books like The Whole and The Gospel. that basically say the kingdom is here, and the church should radically be able to change society. And I mean everything, hunger, child slavery, I mean all this stuff. That they have the authority and the ability to do that, and the king isn't here now, but to do that. And since that's not happening, they say that the church isn't doing its job, thus the local church is now becoming defunct, and we're supposed to follow something else. And there's a lot of books with that kind of theme in it. And if you buy into that we have the authority and the power to do that now, obviously it's not happening, and they say the church isn't doing its job. And that's not what we're called to do, is to completely change. And I mean, these books say complete change everything. I mean, all the hunger problems, all the political problems, all the wars, everything. But they're popular. One of the most popular books out there. Those kind of books.
Yeah, there is a big push because, and I've sat listened to theologians, pastors, Bible teachers say, you know, we have an obligation to redeem culture. Christ is King. He's Lord. All of that thinking comes from the idea that kingdom is now. And I always say this because when I say this kind of thing, there's somebody that thinks in the back of their mind often, you know, I just know because I've had these kind of conversations with people that, well, does that mean that you don't care about culture? Anybody who knows me knows that's patently not true. I'm a cultural snob. So, I think our culture is messed up, and I do work at trying to change things, and I vote, I give money to political candidates, we're trying to do good in the world. I mean, we're adopting two kids, you know, like we do believe that good things need to be done, but it isn't the church's mandate to do that. That mandate comes from thinking that right now kingdom is present. So, all right, I got to be done because we're over time. Next week, we'll go to the Gospel of John. You've got the rest of the notes in there for you as an outline of Matthew's Gospel. Thanks so much.